I'm grateful this evening to close our conference together with the last words of Westminster Catechism's first question, what is the chief end of man? The answer, which by now has become very familiar to you, it is the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We've had the table set this morning. Pastor Damien did so well in showing us, giving us the scriptural basis for this assignment, glorifying God. This single assignment, the chief end, with these two realms, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. He defined the terms for us. Glorifying God means to feel, think, and act in ways that reflect God's supreme greatness. And enjoying God is to delight in fellowship with God, relish in the salvation He gives us in Christ. And somewhere along the line, I think we added in enjoying the temporal blessings that He gives us. This chief end encompasses our emotions, our will, our being, our motions, our actions, our very lives. And it's no exaggeration to say that everything that we do ought to have this double aim, glorifying and enjoying God. Pastor Damien said it this way, it is impossible to glorify God if we're not enjoying Him. In other words, enjoying God is not a mere byproduct of our faith that we just kind of get on occasion. This is a necessity, brothers. It is necessarily at the core of worship. This afternoon, Pastor Steve broadened our understanding and encouraged the application of how to glorify God. He gave us concrete examples of glorifying God, demonstrating that this is going to be our occupation forever, but it's something that we do now. It's our chief aim now in this life. Glorifying God and enjoying Him is the entire career of the Christian. It is our very lives, beginning now and extending for eternity. Now, while there's little doubt that we will be glorifying and enjoying God forever in our future state, our future glorified state, where things can get confusing at times, is how do we carry out this calling in our natural lives here on earth? How do we glorify and enjoy God in the mundane day-to-day cycle of life? Much of my time this evening is going to be spent discussing this point. The idea of enjoying God to many in this world seems contradictory. To unbelievers, for sure, right? They're blinded by their sinful passions. And their idea of God is that He's an impairment to enjoyment. Many view God as the cosmic killjoy, so much so that most of the world today would rather live unhindered by God or His law. Loving the darkness, they grow to hate and even deny the light. This was illustrated a few years ago. Back in 2009, there was a well-known ad campaign in London where the British Humanists Association, along with atheist Richard Dawkins, plastered the sides of buses with this ad that said, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life." The implication is that if God indeed does exist, then we could not enjoy life. The presence of God squelches joy. And of course, this is quite the opposite conclusion that was drawn by the Westminster Divines, and most importantly, what the Bible teaches. I hope that by now we are in agreement that we have been created as human beings and then recreated in Christ to enjoy God, to begin to learn to enjoy Him here in this life, and that occupation will carry on into eternity forever. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. As we seek to try to understand this idea of enjoying God in this evening session, I'm going to withdraw the majority of the texts from the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that has been a source of much confusion in the body of Christ for many, but one that has been one of great refreshment and great joy to me, especially after my studies in the book. I feel sometimes like Solomon, the author, Kohelet, as he calls himself, the preacher, and I have become close friends of late. So we're going to go through a few texts in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to start in chapter 3. We'll look at that, and then we'll pray. So I like the fact that we stood for the reading of the Word, so let's do that. Let's stand to as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12, and then pray. Here's where Kohelet tells us the chief end of man. Ecclesiastes 3:12. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. When I say Groundhog Day, what is it that comes to mind? Likely one of two things. Most likely for many today, and all people in the United States before 1993, you say Groundhog Day, it refers to February 2nd, where Punxsutawney Phil, the famous groundhog, year in and year out, released from his lair to either see or not see his shadow and act as the prognosticator of the remaining number of days in winter. Post-1993, as a result of what has become recognized as a culturally, historically, and aesthetically significant movie, and also one of the greatest comedy films of all time, Groundhog Day has entered into the public consciousness to represent any situation that seems to repeat itself over and over again. In this film, Bill Murray plays a TV weatherman, Phil Connors, and he has assignment to cover Groundhog Day, to go to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. And he gets caught in this time loop that repeats one single mundane day of his life over and over and over and over again. And every day he wakes up and the town of Punxsutawney is relishing and enjoying this one special day in this otherwise dull town in the middle of winter. And Phil is not so enamored by the weather or the day or the town or the events. In fact, they're terribly boring to him. His ungracious life is put to the test as fate has him repeat February 2nd, Groundhog Day, over and over again until he gets it right. And after he realizes that he's going to continue to live this same day over and over again, he tries just about anything and everything to get some excitement in his life. On several occasions, he indulges in all forms of hedonism, even to the point of killing himself on several occasions, only to wake up at the same time to the same Sonny and Cher song playing on the radio, the same snow outside his window, and after hundreds of times of living out this day, he finally realizes, I better reevaluate my priorities and turn my life around. Well, the film is a parable of life. Every day is a cycle. Think about our days. Every day we wake up around the same time. You shower, you eat, you drive to work, you work the same hours. You get in your car after work, you drive home, you see the family, you talk a little, you play with the kids, you go to the gym, you eat, you have your devotions, you go on the internet, you change into your pajamas, you go to sleep, and you get up and do the same thing the next day. And you do the same thing every day. And then a day runs into the next, and you're 30, or you're 40, or you're 50, or you're 60. And it's like that Talking Heads song, letting the days go by. You look back at your life, and you say, what have I done? How did I get here? Same as it ever was. 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 You ask yourself life-probing questions. Has my life mattered? Have I made a difference in this world? Is that how we're supposed to live, brothers? Is anyone enjoying life on the hamster wheel? Every now and then getting off the hamster wheel to look at it and say, I haven't accomplished anything in my past, and I'm worrying about what's going to happen in the future. This is what the author of Ecclesiastes is doing in chapter 3. I believe he's lamenting the life cycle in that now infamous time poem beginning in verse 1. Let's look at that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh. a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time of peace. Main theme here, obviously, is time, repeated 28 times in 7 stanzas of this poem, almost like a steady staccato of a ticking clock. Time to mourn, time to die, time to plant, time to pluck up, time to kill, time to heal. The meter of the poem harkens back to Kohelet, the author's earlier poem in Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6, where he talks about the cycles of nature. And he says, a generation goes, a generation comes. The sun rises and the sun goes down. The wind blows to the south and back to the north. And like the repeated cycles of nature, we observe times in our life on earth, the same kind of repeating, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up. What's happening here is that in each season, the conclusion of the cycles of nature or the cycle of life is the same in that it resets itself. It goes back to the way it was at the beginning. In each case, that which occurs in time is either reversed or canceled by what inevitably comes at a later time. So there's no net gain in the end. The sun that sets is only going to rise the next morning. The one who is born will eventually die. That which you plant will eventually be plucked up. Buildings that are built are destroyed and new ones rise in their place. Weeping gives way to laughter. Mourning gives way to dancing. Silence is canceled by speech. Love by hatred and war by peace. So at the end of the day, no net gain to anything under the sun. Further, while man is the subject of this poem, it's man who's born and dies and plants and plucks up and dances and mourns, it's clear by the language here that though we are the subject of this, we play no role whatsoever in determining the timing of these actions. We don't choose when to be born. We don't choose when to die. We may be free to plant whatever we wish to plant, but we can't plant whenever we want, right? We can't harvest when we wish. The rains, the heat of the seasons are outside of our control. I'll tell you, this season, I hated to pluck up my garden, which despite my conscientious, tedious, tireless effort to keep them out, ironically, to my great dismay, my crops became the sustenance of all things groundhogs. Leaving me this year exactly one zucchini and about half a dozen tomatoes. That's it. That was the most expensive zucchini I ever ate. But it was so good. It was so good. In Ecclesiastes, Kohelet makes it abundantly clear that it is God who is the determiner of times and seasons. We have no control over it. And as much as man would like to be involved in the planning out of his days, he does not. He finds himself the victim of the cycle of life. All that's sung in that poem leads to the conclusion, verse 9. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:9. What gain has the worker from his toil? In other words, no net gain in the end. The expected answer, it's a rhetorical question. What gain has the worker from his toil? Nothing. So what happens when we step out of the cycle of life, look back? We have this sad rhetorical question, which doesn't leave us with much hope. What gain has the worker from his toil? It reveals to us that in the end, even our best earthly efforts result in no gain, even though we might have much pain along the way. The circle of life, the cycle of life, will inevitably reverse all progress that we think we've made. In light of this, Kohelet concludes the chief end of life. Again, verse 12. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Similarly, in his poem entitled Days, Philip Larkin questions and exhorts this. He says, what are days for? Days are where we live. They come, they wake us, time and time over. They are to be happy in. Where can we live but days? What Larkin and Kohelet are saying to us is that life is short. Live for the day. Make the most of the day. Live it to the utmost. It's the very same thing that 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, where Paul says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, wherever you go, whatever you do, glorify God now. Don't wait for eternity. For all you have, brothers, is life, days to live in. And while days cycle one into the next, and even your activities cycle and become mundane, you better enjoy them, because that's all you get under the sun. That's all you get. Like it or not, you better like it. It's God's gift to you. Everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. Why? This is God's gift to man. Now, we understand, and this has been made clear, and I want to reiterate it, that this in no way is advocating a life of excessive decadence. The Scripture nowhere gives any license for anyone to enjoy sinful pleasures. Kohelet is not advocating any kind of a hedonistic or partying lifestyle like that which Paul wrote about. It's very different from where Paul says, if there's no resurrection, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is not what Ecclesiastes is advocating here. It's our sinful fallen thinking that would arrive at that conclusion. Because when we think of the word pleasure, we automatically connect it to sin. What Kohelet is saying here is that God has placed enough in the cyclical, mundane, everyday for you and I to rejoice in. To find genuine joy, something in there to find genuine joy in. Even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of suffering, even while you must work and toil, there is something to find joy that he has placed in every day. And we need to look for it, brothers. We need to find the joy in that first ray of light that comes and wakes us up in the morning. Morning is not a time to complain. Morning is a time to rejoice. God gave you another day. Amen. Find the refreshment in that shower water that hits your body, in that smell and taste of coffee in your cup. Find joy in what you read, what you listen to on your way to work in the car. Find joy in your wife and your children and your friends and your dinner and your devotions and your hobbies and your free time. Find joy in the one zucchini that comes from your garden of toil. I don't know if I fooled myself to think this or not, but I'll tell you, it was the best zucchini I ever tasted. But it better be. Brothers, find joy. Find joy when your head hits the pillow at night. God's given you the gift of rest and sleep. And when you lie down, you can truly rest. Because you know everything is taken care of. Yesterday doesn't matter. Tomorrow's taken care of. You can rest. God has already ordained your steps. That ought to be a soft pillow for you, huh? Rest your head at night. Stop being anxious. Stop living in the past. And stop living for posterity. Stop living for the future. Enjoy the day. Enjoy what you have, as opposed to always grasping for something that you don't have. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 6:34. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Worrying about the past, worrying about a legacy, it's all you hear. Pastor Steve was telling me once, many years ago, about a seminar that you attended at Master's College, I believe was it called, or somewhere where it's called Marriage for the Long Run. Does that sound familiar to you? As I remember it, the speaker was discussing the high divorce rate among homeschooling families with many children. And now one might initially think, well, there's many children, it's a lot of pressure, and the divorce is happening during the time of the homeschool years. But the report didn't indicate that. Instead, divorces were more common after the children graduated, when the father and mother were finally free of homeschooling. And the man explained that the reason for this was that parents often invest so much into posterity, that future legacy, that when it's over, there's nothing to look forward to anymore. During the time, they're always looking forward, trying to achieve something. And as a result, they're not enjoying the moment. They're not enjoying their spouse. They're not enjoying their children in the present. And they wind up feeling empty. The task is over, whether it was successful or not. Whether they went to college, whether they got a job, didn't matter. The task was over. They loved and lived for their legacy so long that once their role in creating the legacy was complete, they forgot how to live. They forgot how to love in the present. They failed to be joyful and do good in the moment. Now we find this same theme in Ecclesiastes chapters 5 and 6. So you can turn to chapter 5, where Koheleth communicates the point that people who pursue wealth will not be satisfied. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, he makes this very pithy summary statement. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. So where does man run often to look for satisfaction? He runs to money, things, stuff. Give me stuff. Give me things. That's going to satisfy me. He thinks it's going to make him happy. But Koheleth knows, because remember who he is. He's Solomon. He knows what it is to have everything. Yet his conclusion is people who pursue wealth will not be satisfied. Do you believe him? Look at Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 and 12. He says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats much or little, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Look at 10 again. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. In other words, whatever you gain, you're going to lose some way. Moths will eat your clothes. Rust will ruin your metal objects. Thieves will steal your possessions. Stock markets, economies will crash. And then contractors will take your money on fixing up your home. Landscapers will tend your garden and you'll pay them. You'll pay the maids to clean your house, the nanny to watch your children, an accountant to manage your finances. There's countless number of places where you will spend and lose your money. So what advantage does increasing money and goods have? Does the one who, as the bumper sticker says, the one who dies with the most toys in the end, does he really win? And what does he win? He wins a bigger tombstone, basically. And Koheleth says here, the only good thing that increase brings is that you can see it with your eyes. In other words, when it's before you. That's it. See it now in the present. Enjoy it now in the present. Tomorrow it's going to be gone. The poor laborer knows this, so he enjoys the fruits of his labor, whether it's little or much. He could sleep at night, he can enjoy it. The rich man, though, he's ever devising ways to hold on to what he has. How do I increase it further? This is illustrated by Derek Kidner in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, where he describes the vanity of our culture, which is consumed with exercise and gyms. And he says, It's one of the human absurdities to pour out money and effort just to undo the damage of money and ease. In other words, we make money, we fill our bellies, we gain weight, and then we spend the money at health clubs and gyms to work off what we gain. That's vanity of vanities, isn't it? And Koheleth sees this grievous evil in this. Look at verse 13, chapter 5. There is a grievous evil that I see under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came in from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so he will go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. This is a mini case history of a man who works for his money but finds no joy in it. He works hard. He makes money. but he loses it somewhere, and he leaves the world naked, just as he came. And Qohelet says this is a grievous evil. Not only has he wasted his life toiling away for what has little or no eternal value, but to make matters worse, even when he has it, he can't enjoy it. We saw an illustration of this back in 2014 on August 11th, where a man who by every earthly standard, a good, benevolent man, won an Academy Award, multimillionaire, made the world laugh, had his soul required of him, and none of all that he had on earth mattered. He came from his mother's womb naked, and he went again, and he took nothing with him for all his toil. And as beloved as Robin Williams was in the world, and as big as his life was on earth, he stood small and humbled before God. As perhaps for the first time in his entire existence, he came to the full realization that he was a man who had much, but could not enjoy it. He had not enjoyed it, and he could no longer enjoy it, whether in life or in death, forever. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. There is an evil I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, honor, so that he lacks nothing, and all that he desires. Yet, God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it is not it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same place. Qohelet here is describing another rich man who's not enjoying what he had. He's discontent, though he has much. He identifies that God is the one. God is the giver of all these blessings. He says it is God who gave him wealth, possessions, honor, many children, and a long life. But look again at verse 2, because he can't enjoy it. And Qohelet tells us the reason why he can't enjoy it. Verse 2 says, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. God is not only the one who gives life, he's the one who gives gifts. It is God who is enables someone to enjoy. He's not only giving the gift, but he's giving the ability to enjoy those gifts. Not everyone has that. As this unsatisfied, joyless man, Qohelet says, shockingly, this is shocking to any Jewish mind reading this in the Old Testament. He says, a stillborn child is better off than he. Get that? If you have something, brothers, God's blessed you, whatever it might be material, it might be a child, it might be your family, it might be a home, whatever it is, if he's given you something and you're not enjoying it, it is worse than not having even life. But isn't that our story? Isn't that our story? We have much, brothers, don't we? We have much, but how much are you enjoying what you have? Sometimes we can forget this as Christians, where our Christianity becomes a religion of rules and regulation. We could forget what Jesus said about life, why he came. He came to give life and life more abundantly. The Christian faith is about life. It is about abundant life. The Westminster Divines were 100% right when they answered the very first catechism's question, the chief end of man is to glorify God. And they didn't stop there, but they added, and to enjoy him forever. They were right on in including that last phrase. It's amazing when you think they got that right, because so much of church history would teach otherwise. Oh, they might say, course, glorifying God is important, but enjoying Him, that might be an option. This is a revelation that can only come to the most ardent lovers of Christ. And we can thank God that they arrived at this biblical conclusion that is the message of Ecclesiastes and is the message of the entire Bible. See, the way people look at Koheleth in different ways. I've come to see Koheleth in Ecclesiastes. He's Solomon, okay? We know he's Solomon. We know he's at the end of his life. And he's looking back at his life, and he sees the wreckage in his life that his own poor choices have brought about. But now, in this point of his life, his eyes are on the prize. His eyes are heavenward. He looks intently at heaven and then looks back at the world the way he sees the way it's supposed to be. He sees the way it was created to be, but it falls so far short of. In the words of Zach Eswine, who wrote a commentary on Ecclesiastes, Koheleth is yearning for a return to Eden, paradise, Eden, where man joyfully dwelled with his wife, joyfully worked with his hands before the fall, enjoying God in his toil, enjoying God in the daily walks with him in the cool of the day, enjoying God in what he created just for them. Everything was fresh. Every blade of grass was a gift. Adam was grateful. He's living in harmony with the universe, peace with God, peace with nature. This is what Koheleth is seeing and yearning for. He is warning us. Yeah, there's cautions against covetousness here, but his message goes beyond the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Instead, he's saying you are to covet something, but you're coveting the wrong things, or you're coveting the right things in the wrong way. You're taking delight in and you're desiring and you're seeking your satisfaction in the thing themselves or in something that is wrong, something from the world. But in reality, under the sun, there is no thing that you can desire that will bring fullness of joy. But there is something that we ought to covet. Pastor Damien said this morning, if you begin with this, all other things will fall into place. If you begin with this, all other things will... If we find our enjoyment in God, all the other things fall into place. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. This is the pinnacle, the central proposition and conclusion of this section of Ecclesiastes is in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Look at chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. This is the conclusion of chapter 5 and 6. It was a Hebrew way of writing. They put the conclusion in the middle. Okay, so this is the conclusion of chapter 5, of the case studies of chapter 5 and chapter 6 that we just read. This is it. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, some look at this and they say this is hopeless resignation. In other words, they see it as Solomon. He's far from God. He's advocating, hey, just make the best of what you get. Life gives you lemons. Make lemonade. But that's not what he's saying here. This is the climax of this section. This is the word of God. This is not the words of men. This is the word of God. This is the culmination of the advice of a man who lived his life, who lived many years of his life. This is more than resignation. This is the collective wisdom of a long life of the wisest man other than Jesus Christ to walk the earth. And what is it? It's whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're a leader, whether you're a servant, whether you have much, whether you have little, rejoice in it. Whatever you are, wherever you stage you are in life, you all eat, right? We all eat. You all drink. You all work. You may have money, you may have possessions, you may have authority at work, you may be working under someone, but whatever it is, whatever your lot, you find enjoyment. Be occupied with joy. And remember, this is Colette, the preacher, who's often considered a pessimist. But he's saying, you can be occupied with joy in every day. He's saying to us that there's something in every aspect of every person's every day to enjoy. It doesn't matter what you have, what you don't have. It doesn't matter whether you're suffering or whether you're in a situation where you're in abundance. At its core, the abundant life is not about abundance of things. His definition of abundance and his solution for man's appetites to be filled is to find God's daily provision and rejoice in his mundane gifts. His gifts of life, food, drink, and work. And he takes it even further to say that to not enjoy what you have from God is evil. If you're not enjoying what you have from God, that is a grievous evil. Now, we know only a believer can do this. The world has no power to truly enjoy things like work, as a gift from God, certainly. They're going to either be misers or spenders. If they gain power, they'll see it as something they earned. And from a worldly standpoint, we understand that. They're in darkness. They earn their way. They earn their position. But if you're in Christ, you're free from that. You're free. They're slaves to wealth. You're free to enjoy wealth as God's gift, whatever he might give you. So let me ask you some questions. Now let's put the rubber to the road here. Would you feel guilty, for example, if you were to take some of the money that God has given you and go to a fine restaurant? Would you feel guilty? Or go on a nice vacation? Would you feel guilty? And if so, what would you base that guilt on? Some might say, surely there are other things that are more important, and perhaps you are right. Or perhaps God might want to bless you that night with a taste of something that is so good that you will not be able to help but glorify him for creating it and gifting the chef for preparing it so perfectly. If you doubt that possibility, then you need to do it. Maybe some brothers here, you need to crucify your asceticism that may very well be depriving you of some earthly manner to begin enjoying God now, as you will forever. Maybe you might think, well, if I were to do that, it's beyond mere necessity, and I desire to use my money for necessity and giving. And certainly as Christian, you are free to use your money for necessity and give the rest. But you're only free to do so, and it's only right to do so, if you do it joyfully. You're more than free to use your money where you find joy using it. If you find joy in giving, give. You find joy in using, keeping your money for necessity and giving the rest, do that. But I would add that the Christian must not feel guilty to use money outside of basic necessities. It's not less holy to do so. And in fact, it may be less holy to not do so in some cases. You can worship God and glorify him, and as you do, enjoy some of the wealth that he gives you simply by spending it on good things which he created and put on earth for the pleasure of his people. Now, certainly, the balance of that is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We need to be careful in our attitudes towards money. If God has given you something, though, whether a gift or a talent or money or possessions, a family, friend, health, long life, know that you cannot truly enjoy it if you are looking at that thing as an end to itself. But also know that to not enjoy it truly as a gift from God and use it to enjoy him in the gift, that's a grievous evil. That's the balance. I want to take
what time is it?
I'll take what remaining time I have to discuss a few keys to enjoying God. Practically, how do we enjoy God? And I draw these conclusions from the heart and spirit of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to save the most salient point for last and the longest point for last and kind of work upward in their importance. Because you're going to listen to the first one and say it's like a Joel Osteen message. But the first is, you need to be able to laugh. You need to be able to laugh, brothers. You can't rejoice if you can't laugh. You need to laugh at yourself. You need to laugh at the things around you. You know, I know the world is falling apart. But the Christian who's always gloomy always seems negative. Beware of that in our lives. I love this quote because it links laughter to humility. It says, "Laughter is a divine gift to the human who is humble. A proud man cannot laugh because he must watch his dignity. He cannot give himself over to the rocking and rolling of his belly. But a poor and happy man laughs heartily because he gives no serious attention to his ego." So don't be afraid to laugh, brethren. A smile to another person, what it conveys, appreciation, gratitude for that person. Secondly, along the same lines, cultivate habits of gratitude. Cultivate habits of gratitude. Learn to use the words "thank you" often. Often. To God, to others. When you see something beautiful with your eyes, when you taste something pleasing, thank you, Lord. You know, our meals before dinner, sometimes they become so trite. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy wonderful bounty and blessings. Last night, brothers brought this pizza. It's amazing. I mean, they brought this pizza. I had already eaten, but they said it's a place that has a great reputation from in Elizabeth, New Jersey. And I just grabbed the piece and I started eating it. It occurred to me much later that I didn't pray. You know, people would say, "You didn't pray. It's going to, you know, God's going to curse your stomach." But I realized as I'm eating this pizza how I'm glorifying God in the taste. It was the most, the sauce and the cheese. Oh, it was praise God. I realized how much I was, how much more was that glorifying to God, that experience of eating, being thankful for the brothers who brought it, being thankful to God for the creating these things and putting them together. I didn't pray. Be grateful. Smile, laugh, be grateful. Thirdly, search the scriptures for the things that the inspired writers rejoice in and share in their joy. Search the scriptures for the things that the inspired writers rejoice in and share in their joy. Read the scriptures looking for the writer's expression of joy. Look for keywords like, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways, his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Don't let your scripture reading be a dry exercise. Engage your emotions in the reading. How do you read Psalm 16? "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Can you read that stoically? Let your emotions engage with the writer of scripture. And if you have trouble finding something to rejoice in your life, pick up the Psalms and rejoice with whatever the psalmist is rejoicing in. Fourthly, this is something that I just wrote just before. It kind of came to me as a result of our meeting together. Not one particular thing, but I just was thinking about it. And it's this. Do not compartmentalize your life any further than God does in the scripture. Do not compartmentalize your life any further than God does in the scripture. What I mean by this is this. Scripture paints two compartments of life. There is sin and there is holiness. And everything that we do contributes to one or the other, sin or holiness. Every deed, every thought, every act, every emotion is either conforming us to the image of Christ, leading us into holiness, or falling short of the glory of God. But what do? We add a compartment. We say, there is the sacred, and there is the sinful, yes, but then there is the secular. And we have activities that we associate with the sacred, and we all say, well, of course, I'm glorifying God when I'm reading the scripture, and we assume that because we're reading the scripture, or because we're sharing the gospel with someone, or because we're going on a mission, we assume, well, this is God glorifying. It has to be, right? Pastor Steve brought it out perfectly that it's not necessarily the case. And I'm certainly not, what is always true, I'm certainly not glorifying God while I'm in a place of sinning or in a selfish moment. But where do we live most of our lives? We don't live most of our lives reading the Bible or in sin, hopefully. Well, most of our lives are in eating and drinking and working, vocation, vacation, resting, working, that cycle of life. That cycle that I was talking about, that's most of our lives, isn't it, brothers? And where do we put that? It's not sacred. It's not sinful. And we make this area that we call it secular. And what is secular never overlaps what is holy. So we've created a category that the scripture does not have for us. And what happens is, as a result, it eliminates eating and drinking from activities that might glorify God. But what does the scripture tell us to do? To do these mundane secular things to the glory of God. So keep two compartments in your life. Don't add more. And now fifthly, is what I believe that Koheleth is emphasizing in Ecclesiastes. And it's to receive the ordinary day-to-day events of life as a gift from God. I want to spend a little bit more time on this one. Receive the ordinary day-to-day events of life as a gift from God. And this is so key to rejoicing, isn't it? If you know it's a gift, you're going to rejoice. When you were a child and you got a gift and it was a game or a toy, you rejoiced. You were filled with thanksgiving. You got a toy, you got a game you can play. It's going to give you hours of enjoyment. And you're so thankful to the one who gave it to you, at least for a day. You're thankful, right? But then there's always that person, that aunt so-and-so that gave you clothes. And you looked at it and you had to try to appreciate that. You had to try to be thankful. But you didn't always appreciate it, did you? Why? Why didn't you appreciate the clothes? Well, clothes are a need. You don't see it as a gift. It's a need. It was a gift, but you don't see it that way. A need is something you are innately sensed to receive as an obligation. Our parents are obliged to give us our needs. So we don't expect a gift from our parents to be clothes. It's not considered a free gift. They're just giving me what they're obliged to fulfill their responsibility. So naturally, I'm going to be less grateful and less joyful for receiving something that I see as being a duty or an obligation. Now, you may recognize that, yeah, it's a good gift, clothes. It's something that they're giving to me for my own good. You've all heard that, right? This is for your own good. Well, that when you hear those words, it just puts a cap on your joy, doesn't it? It's for your own good tends to be the rationale parents give children to do something that they really don't want to do, let alone rejoice in. What kid rejoices in cough syrup? It's for your own good, though. Similarly, we know that God provides our needs, and we're thankful for that. God provides our needs. But the way the human psyche works is that it's difficult to be truly grateful for something we believe we're owed. That's why Jesus said, to whom who is forgiven much, loves much. Right? So it's difficult to be truly grateful for something we believe that we're owed. In the context of our salvation, if we believe that we play any role whatsoever in our salvation, we will never be grateful for it. We count it what? If we played a role in our salvation, then it's wage owed to us. It's not a free gift anymore. But as Reformed Protestant Christians, we know we're saved by grace. It's the gift of God. We know that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is our sin, that we're owed nothing, that God is not obliged to give us anything. Salvation is not a reward for your faith. It's a free gift of God. It's given to undeserving sinners. So we as Christians ought to be the most grateful people on the planet. But when it comes to other things in our life, things that we realize that God gives us for our own good, like work, toil, our labors, a difficult life circumstance, a rebellious child, suffering, humility, humbling, we have a very hard time counting these as gifts. We see them as needs. We understand theologically why this is important for us. As we live through these things, we live through that adage that God is more interested. We say that God is more interested in our holiness than our happiness. I'm going to accept my lot in life. I'm going to cope. I'm going to deal with it. I'll get my way through it and I'll thank God for it. God is meeting my need to make me holy. It's for my own good. We understand all that. We accept suffering, for example, knowing that God is conforming us to the image of His Son through suffering. This is the occupation of our Lord Jesus, and it becomes, in order to become like Christ, we identify with Him in His suffering. We carry our cross. We deny ourselves. As true as all this is, where we fail to have our minds renewed is the way we receive those things, the way we receive suffering, the way we receive toil. We fail to see them as a gift. We see them as a necessity, but we don't see them as a gift from God. And that needs to change, brothers. We need to repent of that. We need to have our minds renewed. Let me use a concrete example of marriage, for example. I'm sure we've all heard it said and all heard it taught that marriage is God's greatest tool for your sanctification, brothers. And you can say amen to that. It is undoubtedly true. We can be marginally thankful to God that He has used our wives to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. We know we have a need to be sanctified. Problem is, though, our attitude towards our marriage and family is affected by this. We just accept it. It's our lot in life. We're even grateful to the point that God is using our spouse. But if we stop there, thank you, God, for using my family, for using my wife to make me more like Christ. You stop there, you run the risk of not enjoying your family to the fullest. Why? Because you're not counting it as a free gift. You're merely counting it as God's duty to make you holy. I hope that's clear. Am I saying we stop counting God's good gifts as a means of sanctification? Not at all. On the contrary, what I'm saying is that whatever God gives us, it's a good gift. It's a magnificent gift. Sanctification itself is a magnificent gift. So anything and everything He gives us in life that makes us more like Christ is a gift of infinite value and worth. And we can extol and worship God as the giver of all good things. We can be truly grateful for the things that seem to hurt us, not only because all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Not only for that. That is true. I don't want to belittle that by putting the quotes around it. It's true, but it's become trite. Everything that He gives us is God's genuine gift to us. And I think Colette gets this. And this is the mind shift that we all need to make if we're going to begin to enjoy God. We need to see it all as His gift. Brother Dave, I don't understand it, but that car that hit your car in the parking lot last night was a gift from God. I don't get it. I don't understand it, but it was a gift from God. Whatever it is, whatever you experience on your way, we all have gone through so many things this week and trials and troubles. These are a gift from God. We need to enjoy what God has given us by focusing on the Lord who gave it to us with this attitude of gratitude to God. It's more than just coping. It's more than just getting through life. It's rejoicing in what you have. That's your chief end, men. That is why God created the world. So delight. Delight in what he's given you. Delight in affluence and food and friends and family, recreations, along with sanctification and suffering. In fact, everything is coming from God. Charles Simeon said, there are but two lessons for the Christian to learn. The one is to enjoy God in everything. The other is to enjoy everything in God. The first, to enjoy God in everything. And the other is to enjoy everything in God. These are our lessons to learn. Even from his deathbed, Simeon's friend said, what are you thinking about? He said, I'm not thinking, I'm enjoying, on his deathbed. Now, I spent a lot of time on enjoying the ordinary things of life, and I think I'm going to close in here because I think it's something that personally I'm challenged to grasp. Looking for joy, finding joy in the mundane things of life. But I do want to say this, though. We do need, it's not only looking for joy in the mundane. We also need to be excited about the things that excite God. Your enjoyment is not an end in and of itself. It's not for merely for your own experience. Your enjoyment is not an end to itself. The reason your enjoyment matters is because it matters to God. Realize that nothing makes God more central to worship than when his people are persuaded that there's no other place that they'd rather be, nothing else they would rather do than enjoy him. So all of the things I mention, brothers, no restaurant, no friend, no pleasure, no vacation, no pursuit, no leisure, no family, no job, no sport, no friends, no spouse. Nothing can replace the joy that you were created to experience in worshiping God. Seek ye first, what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the things will be added unto you to enjoy. God, as Jonathan Edwards says, God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. God is at the center of our enjoyment. God is at the heart of Ecclesiastes. God is central in this teaching. God is the end point where our hearts are finally and fully satisfied. God is the pinnacle of the mountain. He's waiting for us to unload our anxieties and our empty pursuits. Do we really think we're going to find peace and rest in any other than the Prince of Peace? Do you really think you're going to find enjoyment in any other one than the one who's come to give life and life more abundantly? Qohelet is pointing us to the one upon whom we need to behold. We shall behold him. I'm going to allow God to teach us how to glorify him forever when forever comes. I think he'll be the instructor at that time. But begin to behold him now. He is your treasure. He's your inheritance. He is your reward. If you want to see what beholding, enjoying him forever looks like, Steve opened our conference with Revelation 4. Read that again. That's what it's going to look like forever. We're not going to need any instruction in how to glorify him and enjoy him once we're not hindered by sin anymore. We'll know the beauty of Christ. We'll see the beauty of Christ face to face. We'll be conformed to that fully. But until then, let's get there from one degree of glory to the other. Amen.